Let's look at God's Word together. We're going to go to the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, go ahead and bring it out. This will be on the screen too, but it's just so good to look in your own Bible. It's so good to have your own companion there with you. The Bible is different than any other literature, and when we read it, it ought to be different. So grab your Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you if you need one. We're going to read together from Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 16, the account, the historical account of Paul at the Areopagus. Paul is at a place in Athens, Greece, a very secular place. This is not a place that has a stronghold of religion, but has a lot of philosophy, a lot of questioning, a lot of talking going on. And Paul finds himself there, and he's preaching. He sees around the town there are idols everywhere, false gods and temples. And he sees this, and the Bible says his soul was provoked within him. And the word provoked literally means sharpened. His soul was sharpened within him. He saw what was going on, and I think he had compassion. I think he felt an urgency of love for these people who were worshiping any and every type of God, trying to find the one true and living God. The people hear this, and they get Paul. The Bible says they take him, and they bring him to the Areopagus, which would resemble a city council chamber or a Senate hearing room, where you have a semi-round bench, an elevated bench, and all the leaders would be on the bench, and they would fix the person whom they're questioning on the floor in front of them. And that's where we find the Apostle Paul today. We're in a series called We the Church, Gospel Power for God's People. And we need to find God's power in our lives. But the way we find that is first to know who God is. And these people knew nothing about God. They were seeking him everywhere they could. And Paul says, listen, let me tell you, here is the God, the Father. This is the one that you want to know. Let's read this together. And we're going to start in verse 16. We'll go to verse 31. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, he's waiting for some of his cohorts, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Some dismissed him, you see. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. What do they mean? Now all the Athenians, knew. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, can you picture it? Can you picture the Apostle Paul, a recent convert himself, really, a position there, surrounded by an array of powerful men on an elevated platform, all the trappings of authority there, and we see Paul was standing in the midst of the Areopagus. The Bible paints that picture for a reason there. There he is alone. You can picture the tense moments or the pregnant pause there of silence as he swallows hard and thinks, what am I going to say? And then he goes. He trusts the Lord and he opens his mouth. And here's what he says. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along the along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they had all kinds of gods, and just in case they missed one, they made a monument to the unknown God. He sees this. He says, you must be very religious because you even have a monument to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, quote, he's quoting one of their own philosophers, really about a foreign god, maybe Zeus. He quotes to them something that was familiar to them and said, listen, here's what I'm saying, and let me just give you something familiar to connect it to. For in him, in Zeus, we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. We know that man, the A man, is actually the man, Jesus Christ, by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. They had no clue who God was. They were groping, the Bible would say in another text. They were just feeling their way around. You've been in a hotel room or stayed with someone else and reached over for the alarm clock, you know what I mean? And it's not the same as your alarm clock at home. Now at home, when it beeps, you can just, bam, snooze it, right? Do it. Snooze it, okay? You just snooze it because you know right where the button is. But if you're in a strange place, you have to fiddle with it, and by the time you figure it out, you're awake, right? It's over. This is what is going on here. They didn't know who God was. They were feeling around, and they were hitting the wrong buttons, and they'd put a god over here and a temple here, and just in case they missed it, they threw up something to an unknown god. And Paul says, listen, you say these things about Zeus, about false gods, but the one that you worship is unknown. Let me just tell you who he is. You have a father, and he's not like the gods that you're worshiping. And so today, let's look at this text, and let's examine together what is it that God wanted them to know about himself. What does he want us to know about himself, too? These points are going to be in the first person, which is a little strange, but if you take notes, I hope you'll write them just this way. You'll see what I mean. God wants us to know some things about himself. The first thing he wants us to know, God intends to mean something to my world. God intends to mean something to my world, to your world. What I mean is this. If you look in verse 19, you'll see they took Paul and they brought him into the Areopagus and they're questioning him. And some people were dismissive of him, said he's just a babbler. But some people said, we want to hear what he means. And Paul, tell us what you're talking about. You're bringing some new things to our ears. And we want to know what these things mean. God wants to mean something to your world. He doesn't want your faith to remain a mere concept or an empty searching. He wants us to know him so that he may intrude into our lives and make a difference. God means business. He means business when he comes. We can't walk out of the church every week and be dismissive of what we hear because God comes for a purpose to disrupt and to change our lives. I was in Gatlinburg several years ago, I guess, and I had not been preaching for long, and I had to preach that Sunday. We had been on a vacation and we're staying through the weekend, but coming home to preach on Sunday, and I walked outside by myself late one night. It was cold in Gatlinburg, and was just out there praying and practicing preaching. And so, to the naked eye, I would look like a crazy man walking around the parking lot of the hotel. It was an overflow lot far out from the building and had gravel. And I was just walking through and praying to the Lord and also reviewing my sermon. And as I stood there, I heard something, an accelerating car coming fast. And then a Gatlinburg police cruiser came into the parking lot, into the gravels, spun in the gravels, approached me fast. I thought he was going to run over me, and jumped out of his car. and told me to stop. I thought for a minute, what do I do now? And I took off. No, I didn't take off. That's why I'm still here. No, I thought, oh my goodness, what's going on? And so he got out, and he didn't produce any weapons or anything, but he was very authoritative. And so next thing I know, here comes another one down the road, sliding in sideways, and they came in at a V formation with me right in the middle, kind of like Paul on the Areopagus. And there I was, and I thought, don't move. And so they said, do you have your driver's license? I said, yes, I do. It's in my back pocket. Do you want me to get it, you know? And I moved very slowly and gave him my driver's license. And I don't know what it was, something about that night made them think I was a threat somehow. I would love to tell you it was just my, you know, fierce masculinity or you know, but it wasn't. It was they had some other things going on in the area before and thought I was a part of it, but but I wasn't. But people don't treat others that way unless they believe there is a substance to the threat. You see what I mean? When they get out to change a tire on the side of the road to help a grandma, they don't approach her that way. But when they feel like there's something of substance happening, there is a realistic threat there, it's a whole different story. That's how God comes into our lives. He comes into our lives intending to be taken seriously, intending to be looked at and say, God is not here to play games. He has come to change things. He has come to forgive of sin, to carry it away, to take our sin. He's come to do that, but he's also come to change our lives in so many ways. Don't dismiss God. He's not a granny on the side of the road, okay? God is here to be taken seriously, and he intends to mean something to your world. God is to be treated differently than anything else in your life. Are you treating him differently this morning? Are you treating him differently in a good way, in an honorable way, in a respectful way? Are you treating him differently in a way that is more dismissive than everything else in your life? When you give to God and to his church, how do you treat your money with regard to everything else in your life and then God? Make the comparison. Are you treating him differently? When it comes to messages and scrolling through your cell phone and reading God's word, are you treating God differently than everything else in your life? How are you treating him differently? God's here to make a difference. Make no mistake, he's here to make a difference. He intends to mean something to your world. God also wants us to know that he wants us to know him. God wants us to know him. And I've written it this way. God wants me to know him. Here's what it says. Verse 27. That they were seeking God, and perhaps they might feel their way toward him and find him. And Paul says, but he is actually not far from each one of us. And when they paint this picture here of a blind clamoring, a bumbling, stumbling, just trying to maybe feel where God is. And they're not making it. They're being led astray. That's the image here of this just groping blindly for God. There's no control. There's no direction as they search for God. It reminds me of we were on vacation once, and I was playing a game with Olivia, my little girl, and she was probably 5 at the time. And she would turn her head and look at me, and then when she turned back around, I would chase her down the hallway at this place we were staying. And I was too old to be running that fast indoors. And so she turned and looked at me, and she turned around and took off, and I took off too. All however many pounds this is, was running down the hall at full bore. And Jackson, my oldest son at the time, he's still my oldest son, but he my oldest son, he suddenly jutted in front of me. We still talk about this on vacation. No talking. I get to talk. he jutted in front of me, and I stumbled and fell head over heels, tumbled down this hallway, a concrete hallway with about that much carpet over it, and had no control whatsoever. As they say, Sir Isaac Newton was in charge at that moment, and If you had seen me, and I hit hard. I mean, you just get to a point you shouldn't be running like that indoors. Now, I hit hard, and it just took me a second to recover. And I remember getting up and just thinking, I won't do that again. It's hard to be out of control. You see what I mean? You have no guidance. You're just going with the current of the world. God does not want you to know him that way. There are a lot of false notions about God out there. Common notions, Facebook notions about God. But God has given us his word and his gospel and his people that we might know the truth. And he wants you to know him personally, not in a hapless way. God does not want to be a stranger to your life. Paul uses two words here. One of them is each. He says he is not far from each one of you. Now, he could have said he's not far from all of you, or he's not far from every one of you, but he uses the word, a singular word. He's not far from each one of you. God does not want to know you in the aggregate, in some vague, large-scale form. God looks at your life, and he wants to know you. He knows your name. He's watching your life. He loved you before you were formed in your mother's womb. And I tell you the truth today, I promise you, God looks at your life and he desires to know each one of you by name, no matter what you come from, no matter what's going on. He loves you in that way and he wants to be known by you in that way. Do you know God personally? Do you know him personally? Because that's the way that God desires to be known. God also wants us to know, the message he would give us is that God does not need me. God does not need me. And that sounds kind of rude of God. It sounds kind of mean for him to say, I don't need you. But that's what he mentions here, because there was an error in which they were trying to make gods. They were trying to create a situation where God needed them, where he relied on them. And in this statement that sounds kind of mean, God does not need me, I do not need you, there are really two kindnesses. The first is this. It means we cannot control God. They were trying to make gods, to craft gods a certain way that they wanted to have a god. Maybe a little god, a little idol they could put up on their shelf, or maybe a big temple of Zeus. But, you know, if they wanted a strong god, They would carve out a strong god with strong cheekbones. You know what I mean? They would carve out one that looked strong. If they wanted a wise god, they'd carve out a god with nice gray hair and one that seemed to be wise and give wisdom. If they wanted a god for a specific purpose, they could have any god they wanted because they were the makers of their gods. They made them how they wanted, and they could control what they would do because they were their own makers. But we cannot control God. Has your mother ever said to you, I brought you into this world, and I can what? I'll take you out of this world. Now, by virtue of the fact you're here, none of your mothers have followed through on that. But that's the sentiment here. If you're the maker of a god, hey, I made this god. I can control this god. I brought him into existence. I can usher him out of existence. He is my God, and we cannot control God. There's a kindness in God coming to us and saying, I don't need you. I'm the one who created everything. I gave existence. I determined the boundaries and the time periods of when and where the nations would exist. I am God. You're not. You can't control God. We may try to do that sometimes. We want a God sometimes who is faithful to us but requires no commitment from us. Well, we just shape that God in our minds. We want a God who loves us. I mean, just forever loves us, but is not really worthy of our affection in that way. Well, we just shape up that God in our mind. We just carve out the God that we want. A God who forgives of sin, but who doesn't hold us accountable for sin. Who has cared for us and loved us, but doesn't care about our wanderings away from him. That's the God we want. Well, let's just shape him up in our brains. We can have that God. God comes to us and says, little friend, son or daughter, no, I do not need you. It's a loving gesture. Second is this, We cannot obligate God. If they carved a God out of gold, they felt like that God should be honored, and he owed them something back. If they put him up on a high hill, a temple on a high hill, then they've given him some privilege that, after all, God, I did something nice for you. You do something nice for me now. You're indebted to me. And God says, no. The God of the ages is not made by human hands. I do not need you. And there's a love in this when we see that God loves us absolutely freely. He needs nothing from us. There was no compelling reason why God would have to love us. I love my wife, and I hope it's as pure as it gets. But truly, we're partners too. There's a give and take. I love you. We love one another. But in humanity, there's always a question mark of, is this a love that is selfless, or is this an exchange of benefit back and forth between us? With God, it will never be that way. God says, I don't need you. But guess what? In my needlessness of you, I still love you. And I want you. God doesn't need us. He loves us. He loves us freely. And the last is this. God has come to rescue me. Write that down. God has come to rescue me. Verses 30 and 31 put it this way. The times of ignorance God overlooked. What that means is he has not attended to them. The word overlooked there doesn't mean he's forgotten about it. It doesn't mean God just like, oh, whatever, I'm not bothered by the sin. But he's saying in the times of the past of ignorance, God has overlooked. The word means he has not attended to it yet. He has not yet attended to that matter. He's overlooked it. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And we have a lot of words for what we saw today, for coming to know Christ. We might say, accept Jesus into your heart, or trust the Lord. We might say, get saved. All those are valid statements. But if God said to us, you can only use one word, you can only use one word to describe giving a relationship with me, we would have to use the word repent. And the word repent is an old Greek word, metanoeo, and it means to look back on. Repentance means to look back on, that we put our sin in a place where the only way we can find it again is to look back. It's in our past. To look back on your sin. The Bible says here, he has commanded people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. There is a fixed day. And what that means is that day is planted and it's not moving. And what that means is every day that goes by, we're getting closer to that day that is fixed. It is an established day. And he says, listen, I'm here to rescue you. In times past, there were sins and trespasses that I have not yet attended to, but the day is fixed when I will attend to sin. I will judge sin, and I'm here now to bring a rescue. In 2009, right here in this area, there was a major flood. Does anybody remember that? The flood of 2009, it was a 500-year flood, is what they called it. It was in the county surrounding Atlanta. I'm not sure how much it touched Hall County, but September started around the 15th, and by the 19th, it was serious. Lake Lanier had been in a state of drought, and it rose suddenly to its overflow reservoirs. It was a lot of rain came through the area. Allatoona Lake was the same way, but the most pronounced, display of this flood was the Chattahoochee River, who it rose and overflowed its banks and measured it at a 500-year flood mark. It was all over houses and rescues and roadways, and there was a man who, one of those low bridges that goes over the Chattahoochee River, he came across it and saw that water was coming across the bridge. And he decided to go across anyway. And he got out in the middle, and the water was too deep, and it held his car aloft. And before long, the current coming across the bridge turned the car up on its edge and forced it up against the guardrail. And that short guardrail was all that held it there from being toppled over and carried away down the river. Right here in northeast Georgia, this happened. Rescuers came and got to him in time and were able to rig up a system and to get a rope to him and were ready to rescue him. And they said, okay, but he wouldn't let go of the car. He was there on top of the car, ready to be rescued. It was fastened to him. There were professionals. It was his hope, but he would not let go of that car. They called out to him. They knew that in just moments the water would rise and strengthen and would just push that car a few feet over and it would be gone. And that's exactly what happened. He stood there and he clung to the instrument of his own death when there was a rescue right there at hand. God is warning us and calling us in this passage. He is saying there was a time when I was waiting, watching, but I've not attended to it yet. A day is coming, and it is fixed, when I will attend to sin. But I'm here now. I've raised Jesus from the dead. I'm calling out to give you a rescue, and I'm crying and commanding to repent, to turn from your sin, to put it in your rearview mirror, so that the only presence of that old sinful self in your life is to have to look back on it, because our faces are now toward the one true God, the God who does not need us, the God who desires to know us personally, the God who loves us. God is crying out today to change your world. He means business. What does this mean, they said. He means something in your life. He's crying out today to know you personally, and he is calling out with an urgency to be your rescue. Paul stood there, and they examined him, and he uttered the words, "Men of Athens." And I want you to know that the Lord has a message today for the men of this church, for the ladies of this church. Men, ladies, here, now, in 2018, he's calling us still. Men of Athens, families of Poplar Springs, those here in Hall County, come to me and repent. This knowledge of God is not for knowledge only. Knowledge of God is meant for action. I wondered if you need to act today. Maybe you are saved and you've walked with the Lord, but you really do know that you've crafted a God of your own making. You've walked for a period of time with a God that is not the one true God. He's a God that serves your needs and your wants, and after all, if you shape him how you want him, you can control him. Maybe that's the God you've been walking with. Come and repent and come to know the Lord. Say, God, I know better than this. I want to be with you in a real way, in the way that you reveal yourself. Maybe you've never repented of your sin, and you do like Geo did today, and say, you know what? I'm coming to God for the first time. Matthew, I'm here to repent, to give up that sin, to look back on it, and take me to the water. This church will do that for you. You may have a decision today, an action that you would take, that is none of the things I've mentioned, but we welcome and embrace you to do that here in this moment. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for trusting it to us. You know these are weighty matters, and our hands are created and fallen flesh. But Lord, you've given these things to us, and these words ring true to our hearts and to our souls. Your word divides to the division of soul and spirit, to joint and marrow, God. It is only you and your spirit through your word who can look into our souls and say, you know what you need to do. Come home. I'm your father. We thank you for your fatherhood today. We pray that our sonship and daughterhood would be faithful, that we would have the power of God by having the knowledge of God. You've given us that knowledge today, Lord, a knowledge that moves us to action. Lord, your own knowledge of our sinfulness, of our deadness and our helplessness moved you to action. You gave of yourself your own Son, who then came and gave of himself, who emptied his own life, that we could have life and relationship with you. Could we not then step into action? God, your word reminds us that what shall we do then if we neglect so great a salvation? Lord, there is one salvation, and it is great. Lord, what hope do we have once we neglect that, Jesus? Don't stop calling us. Don't stop urging your rescue. We are foolhardy, Lord, and we would cling to our sin, the very thing that will kill us when you want to rescue us. Don't stop urging us. Make us desperately uncomfortable until we know you. Lord, for the believers in the house today, for those who are Christians here today, make us desperately uncomfortable and unsettled until we come back to you and say, God, take my life again in the way you once intended. I've wandered away. Take all of me. We thank you, Jesus, that we can say these things to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, and as we do, I welcome you to respond.